The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. We're in 2 Samuel, so why don't you turn there with me? 2 Samuel 13. And while you're turning there, a second passage I'll have you flip to, and you can keep your finger in 2 Samuel, have it ready for a quick draw. And then go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So 2 Samuel 13 and 1 Corinthians 13. Have you ever asked yourself the question, is it love or is it lust? Nobody's going to admit that. But it is a question that you might want to think about tonight because we're going to be raising that question. The difference between love and lust. And, you know, it's easy, I think, to see the fruit of love versus the fruit of lust. But sometimes when you're in the initial stages of discerning, it can be hard to tell. But I love how 1 Corinthians 13 tells us really what love looks like, true love. And you got to use 1 Corinthians 13 as sort of the litmus test to say, man, is this really love or is this just plain old human, sinful lust? You know, the young couple, we want to get married and we want to get married next week. Why? Because I love him. I love her. Yeah, but are you okay? I mean, do you have jobs? Do you have family behind you? Are you, I mean, you probably should get past 16. I mean, what do you think? You know, it's a funny thing because as an older person, you can start seeing stuff that raises the red flags. But, you know, you can almost apply anybody to this test and see if it's truly love. Let's just refresh our memory, and this will play in tonight's study in 2 Samuel pretty clearly. But it's 1 Corinthians 13. We'll begin in verse 4. There it says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, it says, charity, or another fancy word for love, really, charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not, and charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Charity never fails. There, Paul the Apostle, talking to the church at Corinth, reminding us about these attributes and characteristics of love. And I always like to insert my name in there and see how I'm doing. Brett bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Brett endures all things. Brett never faileth. Oops. That doesn't really work. How do you do? Laugh at me, why don't you? Put your name in there and see how you're doing. It's a tall order, isn't it, to be a person who's just full of true, godly, beautiful kind of love that the Bible defines that we need to see in this world. So keep all these kind of tucked away as we go through this because we're going to refer back to these attributes of love from 1 Corinthians 13. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now this is where I have to give you that reminder of when you go verse by verse through the Bible, there are certain chapters that a lot of times you'd love to skip or sidestep. But when you go through the Bible, you can't do that. And this is one of those chapters I'd probably rather skip. Because it's one of those ugly, sinful chapters. And it's there, though, because the Bible, well, every verse, every scripture is for inspiration, is given by inspiration, and it's good for instruction, correction, reproof, those kinds of things. That's what the Bible says about itself. So we do go through all the scriptures. So hang on to your hats. Here we go. Chapter 13. Now, another thing is I kind of feel like, you know, we're diving into the cold water tonight, just chapter 13. But let's get chilled down just for a second before we dive in. Because these things never start with ice cold water. They always start with something that's just kind of a lukewarmness. You see, the story that's ugly in 2 Samuel 13 really doesn't start here. It starts, well, I'm going to I'm going to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Do you remember when David was there feigning, madness at one point? He was acting like a madman at the gates of Achish and the king of Gath. Well, you know, they didn't let him come in at that point. And then shortly after that, a while later, finally David gets in with Achish, and he lives there for several years with the Philistines. And it's there where he lives in Ziklag. Do you recall where Achish gave him the city Ziklag to live in, David and his mighty men? And so they're living in the world, if you would. They're living in kind of a worldly time. And by the way, David doesn't really hear from the Lord during much of that time. He's sort of just doing nothing, except for he's going around and marauding. And he's wiping out people groups and cities of the enemies of Israel. Remember, Achish thinks he's fighting Jews and the Israelites. Remember the story? But if you recall, one of those cities that was David's conquest, and the Philistines were all kind of perplexed because David would come back with all this, you know, spoil. But David, it says, and you don't need to turn there, but it's 1 Samuel 27, David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites, for those were the old inhabitants of the land. So David invaded these, these Gezerites and Geshurites and Amalekites. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the important word here in this particular context is the Geshurites. David went and took and wiped out everything in Geshur except for one thing. Does anybody recall what David brought home from Geshur? Right, a wife. He brought home a wife from Geshur. Okay, so keep that in mind. That's where this whole thing starts to go sour. By the way, you never start in 2 Samuel chapter 13 where things are just mayhem, godless, horrifying ugliness. It never starts there. It starts just kind of minding your own business, hanging out in Ziklag. Where you're just kind of thinking everything's all right, whatever. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just doing what I'm kind of sort of whatever I want to do. And when you're in that place and you find yourself kind of distant from God, that's the dangerous place, living in the world. That's where David was. It reminds me of, you know, every time the children of Israel would go down to Egypt, whether it was Abraham or Isaac, they'd always go down to Egypt and end up really in real trouble, being down in the world. Egypt is a type of the world as well. So David's hanging out there in Ziklag, and he at this point of his life, picks up a wife. Now you say, okay, Brett, what's wrong with that? Well, you got to remember, David's got multiple wives, which he never was supposed to do. So it all starts there, and you'll see why here in a bit. So back to 2 Samuel 13, we've got this story that picks up, well, and it goes all the way, even the previous chapter, if you recall, David had to confess his sin. He committed adultery, and he assassinated Uriah the Hittite. But Nathan the prophet came and said, David, you have done this thing. And he told this little parable story. Remember the lamb and the rich man who killed the poor little family's little pet lamb and put him on for lamb chops for dinner? And David said, that man should surely die. Oh, yeah, and he should pay back four sheep as well. Remember that? But what's amazing to me is it says that David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I love how David didn't try to, you know, make excuses for his sin. Well, come on, Lord, she was there taking a bath out in the open. Or she was really beautiful, what are you going to do? Or, you know, Uriah, so sorry I murdered him. Hey, he was a Hittite. Weren't we supposed to kill Hittites? Come on, Lord, give me a break. I love how David doesn't just make excuses for his sin. He just acknowledges and says, I have sinned against the Lord. And so Nathan the prophet says, and your sin is forgiven. But you're going to have consequences. There's going to be repercussions for your sins that you've committed. And by the way, when you have repercussions of your sins, it's funny how sometimes people mistake that as punishment for your sins. That's not what's happening. God is not about to punish David. God is going to allow the results of David's sin, the effect of David's sin, to fall into place. Now, remember, God doesn't punish you because the wage of sin is death. We've talked about that previously. So when you commit a sin, if you're going to be punished for that, you deserve to die. So do I. But God's not going to punish you punitively. He will punish us sometimes correctively. But also, we'll see sometimes just the result of our sin. And sometimes we have to live that out. David's going to have to live that out now. We already saw part of that because after David and Bathsheba got pregnant, part of the deal was they would lose a child. And that already happened in chapter 12. But another thing is that that Nathan said that there's going to be things that will happen in your family to come that will be done out in the open before all of Israel. Sexual sin. The same nature of what you've done here, David, it's going to be exposed now to all of Israel. And that was the word from Nathan the prophet. And so, David's going to see that fruit of his sin and the problem that comes, just like it happens with us. So it doesn't start with chapter 13. It starts with little things. Little things where we veer off, where we're living in the world, doing worldly things, allowing, you know, worldliness to be in our lives. And it seems harmless and small, but it will grow into problems. And that's why we got to watch out for these things. So let's see what goes on here in chapter 13. Well, it says in verse 1, it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Okay, does anybody see a problem yet? We got a problem. Now, what's the problem? Well, if we do the math here, Absalom is David's son. Tamar is David's daughter. Amnon is also David's son. Now, and this guy loves his sister. Now you say, well, Brett, it's not completely that. It's their kind of half-brother, half-sister. But you have to understand, morally, that was still way off. And biblically off, morally off, and even everybody knew it at that time. But this guy Amnon loved Tamar. Now here's where it gets tricky. Absalom and Tamar, well, they were the son and daughter of Maacah. But this guy Amnon, he was the son of Ahinoam, one of David's. Now, these are the wives of David. Ahinoam was one of the wives, probably the first wife of David. And then Maacah was the wife that he picked up later. So, you know, Absalom, we're going to meet him, get to know him better as the stories go on. Absalom is sort of the Fabio of the Old Testament, for those of you who are old enough to know who Fabio is. Remember, I can't believe it's not Bata. That guy. That's Absalom, pretty much. Just picture that guy in your mind, and you're close. Then you got this guy, Amnon, who is in love with his sister. Apparently, Tamar was so beautiful that he loved her. But the question we raise, is it love or is it lust? And we will see by the story as it goes on. So if you're taking notes, let's kind of divide this first part of this chapter into chunks. First of all, we start to see what a sad picture of lust looks like with, number one, a broken family. A broken family. But how can you say lust looks like a broken family? Well, I'm just saying in this story, it starts with a broken family. We got half-brothers and half-sisters, and we got David with multiple wives, and we got all kinds of trouble with that now because of a broken family. You got to remember, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God said that let there be a man and a woman, and they two shall become one flesh. And then he said, be fruitful and multiply. And that is what the family is, according to God. The family is not multiple wives and, you know, all that stuff, the polygamy thing. And it's not two men and children, like, you know, your children's elementary school has the book, you know, My Two Daddies or Two Fathers or whatever, or Two Mommies. That's not the family according to the Bible. So the Bible tells us here very clearly that, you know, David's messed up already. His family's broken. And it's going to help us understand what lust does. Brett, I don't see lust yet, really. He says he loved her, but how do we know? Well, you know, the lust started, I think, back with David. Lust, the fruit of lust, is the multiple wife thing. Can you imagine having multiple wives and then how those women would feel about themselves? You know, if David liked one more than the other, was it Bathsheba? Or was Bathsheba just his favorite for a while and then maybe changed over to another one? Or was it the several hundred concubines that David would see? You see, the point that I'm making is David struggled with lust too. And because of his lust, We're going to see that passed down generation upon generation. Now, one of the things I do believe in is that if, as we as parents have to be careful because, you know, I think our faith will be passed down to our kids in a neat way. I think our sins will be passed on to our kids in a horrible way. And what's interesting, I've noticed just in my own family and also so many other families as years of ministry, that your sins will be magnified in your kids. And your good things might be magnified in your kids as well. Have you ever thought about that, mom and dad? Do you want your kids to be really good at your sins that you struggle with? It should be perhaps an incentive to make things right. David is a guy who's got a lust issue. He lusted after Bathsheba, committed adultery, and also had multiple wives and had all kinds of problems. So is it any wonder that Amnon is lusting after his sister? And you say, Brett, that's like incest, man. You don't do that. But that's what I'm saying. David's sin is now being magnified in this story. That's what happens, mom and dad. So the point is, I hope that we go radical as parents. Go radical for the Lord and against sin, because your kids are going to magnify whatever you're doing. Now, kids, the Bible says you can't blame your parents for your sins. The other side of that is true as well. Remember the sour grapes, Ezekiel chapter 18. God says, don't say that anymore, that our teeth are set on edge because our parents' teeth are set on edge. Don't blame your parents. You can't do that. The Bible doesn't give room for that. In fact, God says there in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it will die. In other words, you're going to be held accountable for your own sins, and your parents won't be held accountable for your sins. So it's kind of a tricky thing. As parents, we look down to our kids and realize, man, I can effectively teach my kids one way or the other. But kids, you're responsible for yourself. That's kind of an interesting thing the Bible teaches. So David's going to see how that works out. His sin is going to be magnified in his sons, and it's going to be kind of ugly. So you've got, number one, a broken family. David was basically downloading a mentality in his kids about lust, and whether he wanted to or not, that's the way it was. By the way, the definition of family, if you're wondering, is given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, a broken family, that's kind of the first thing. Now, the second part of this chapter we see in verse 2, a breathless impatience. A what? A breathless impatience. Check this out, verse 2. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. What's going on here? He's breathless with impatience. And it says he fell sick. Man, I'm sick. I love her so much. But he knew that he couldn't take her. She was a virgin, as it says here. And he couldn't do anything to her. So the question is, I guess, why couldn't he do anything to her? Well, because it was wrong. But also because of Absalom, her brother, and also because of David, his father. Like, there were reasons why this was wrong. And he was so vexed that he couldn't sleep with his sister is the idea there. You say, man, this guy is a pervert. Do people use that word anymore? I don't think they do. I think we should get back to that. Perverted. That's where the word comes from, being perverted, perverting things that are good and makes them evil. So Amnon is a pervert. He's perverting something. Here's his beautiful sister who's done nothing wrong, and he's perverting that relationship with lust, really. So we have this breathless impatience. He was burning with lust, even making himself sick. I wonder, by the way, if when we let sin go unchecked in our lives, does it produce sickness? I think there's evidence of that, by the way. You know, one of the things that I think that people should consider when they're sick. And, you know, it's kind of a tricky topic, but, you know, when Paul was talking to the Corinthian church about communion, the Lord's table, he says, you know, don't eat and drink the Lord's cup or eat of his bread unworthily. You'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, you got to give worth, value to the communion table. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or are even dead. What's that? when people don't take the communion table seriously, the idea of the forgiveness of sin, Jesus dying on the cross, being buried and raising up from the grave, when we don't take that seriously, what happens is we can find ourselves with sins undealt with. We're just kind of blowing through communion like it's just a ritual, which I think is dangerous. That's what Paul's saying. It's dangerous. Now, by the way, a lot of the church throughout history has done a lot of things with communion because of this verse. Remember the Corinthian church? They were drinking the communion wine so much they started getting tipsy, you know, sloshed at church for the communion. Bottoms up, you know, here we go, you know, that kind of thing. And the Lord says, that's wrong. And so Paul says, you need to bring order to the communion table and not just blow through it that way. And for this cause, many are weak and sick. You see, I think the point is when we don't deal with sin rightly, there's a sickness that can go along with it. Now, whether that's mental or physical or some other, I have no idea, but I kind of think it's all of the above. This guy Amnon is so into his sin that he finds himself sick with sin. Now, was he really ill? I don't know. There's evidence that he's faking. I'll tell you that in a minute. But even if he's not faking, what made him sick? His own lust. He's sick with lust. I wonder if some of our sin, if we let it go unchecked in our lives and it just keeps growing, if it can become very physiologically a hard thing for your body to even take. That's why sin is hard, man. The way of the transgressor is hard. And this guy Amnon's got to figure out this because he's sick. He fell sick for his sister Tamar. Now, you might say love sick? No, lust sick. And we'll see why here in a second. So, by the way, a broken family and breathless impatience, those are the first two. But in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and does not seek her own. We read that in 1 Corinthians 13. This guy, Amnon, should have waited for the right girl, for God to bring him the right girl. I'm sure had he just put away his lust and the evil that he was going to do, the Lord would have provided him with a beautiful wife. But lust, it doesn't do that. Lust actually is the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13, and it actually will not be patient and will seek its own. So Amnon's sort of the antithesis of 1 Corinthians 13. So you got, number one, a broken family. Number two, breathless impatience. Number three, a brash deception. Brash? I love the word brash. It means lacking restraint or discernment. So what is that? Well, let's see. Verse 3 is a brash deception. Verse 3, really, through 11. Let's take a look. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. Now, before you give Jonadab a compliment, hey, good job, Jonadab, Mr. Subtlety. He was a subtle man. Well, if you mark that in your King James Bible, the word subtle can mean crafty, cunning, or tricky. So it's not a compliment, okay? This guy is a trickster. If you could think Eddie Haskell, for you really old people who watched Leave It to Beaver when you were kids, Eddie Haskell is Jonadab, okay? So you got Jonadab with Eddie Haskell, you got Absalom with Fabio. Just trying to help paint the picture for you. So you say, Eddie Haskell, what's that? Well, this guy, he's going to play this game where he gets basically the whole thing, this whole problem started, and then he's going to play all innocent at the end. And it's an ugly behavior, and hopefully we'll learn from it. So Jonadab was a crafty, tricky, cunning man. Verse 4, and he said unto him, why art thou being the king's son lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. By the way, this idea of being lean, that's what happens when we are in lust. Lean. Man, you're hungry. You're malnourished. Lust never feeds your soul. It only fuels more hunger, but you never are satisfied. That's the interesting observation from Jonadab, the leanness. By the way, that's one of the things the Lord sends to people in Romans chapter 1. Remember in Romans 1, that hardcore word that God gives to those who've refused to be thankful to God and not give glory to God, but they became vain in their own conceits. Remember those people? And they were given over to all kinds of sinful things. And there's listed, Romans chapter 1 is the list of all those horrible sins of humanity. And then the Lord says, and he gave them over But one of the things the Lord does is he gives them over to their sins, but he will send leanness unto their souls. That's an interesting thing God does. He does that so that hopefully you'll be so hungry, eventually you'll come back. Just ask the prodigal. Remember the prodigal who left and went his own way and spent all the money? And he found himself in the pig pen eating pig slop, and he was lean in his soul. And he said, man, my servants of my dad are fatter and happier than I am. Here I am starving. And that's where sin leads us, to leanness of soul. So this guy Jonadab, not that he's any real good godly counselor or anything, but he does notice that he's lean and he's sick. And he says, what's up? And he says, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So verse 5, Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. I thought he already was sick. Why does he have to pretend to be sick if he really was sick? I don't know, just something to ask. So make thyself sick, and when thy father comes to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand. So Amnon lay down and made himself sick, and when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat. Now pause just for a second. Question, verse 7. How clueless is David? Now it's hard to say. It's hard to say, isn't it? We don't know how well David knew his kids. But, you know, we've just read the first few verses of chapter 13 here, and we're already saying, man, David, don't be sending Tamar to Amnon's house. This is horrible. But the reason I point this out is I see this blissful ignorance that parents display when it comes to their kids' behavior. And I hope you're not one of those moms and dads. If you're parents of kids that are, you know, high school on down through, you know, preschool, don't be those dupes, those parents that the kids sort of convince you that they're all just really perfect. You know, I would hope that you'd err on the side of believing your teachers when they tell you something about your child. I see all kinds of people, oh, I can't believe that teacher and what they said about my little angel. You know, my parents, who loved me very much, and didn't want anything bad to happen to me and had nothing but love and kindness in their hearts for me. But if a teacher from my elementary school said I did something wrong, it was a spanking first, and then they asked me what I did. I never was supposed to come home with a bad report of any kind from my teachers. And you know what's so funny is my parents were always right to do that. There was never a case where I was unjustly judged. And it's probable that your kids are of that case too. Oh, Brett, I can't believe you're saying this. Man, just ask David if he could have done it over again, would he have maybe got to know his kids just a little better to start to smell something's up here? This is not cool. Amnon is a loose cannon, man. This guy is a little weird. We got to do something about Amnon. He's all sick, and what's going on with Amnon? But David just doesn't get that. And sadly, that's a pattern. And, you know, as an old children's pastor of many years, I watched a lot of parents blow off the signs that their kids were showing that needed, you know, as little kids, just a little shoring up or a little adjustment here or there or, you know, just a little attention, you know. But instead of giving the adjustment, they got defensive against the teacher or the youth worker or the youth pastor. They got defensive. And they didn't listen, and they didn't do anything. And then it's in their adult life, it's no longer just a funny little thing that happened at school. It's a big character flaw in the child now that's an adult. And that's what I've seen. I'm just telling you honestly what happens. It's better to be on top of that stuff and really hear out what your teachers or preschool teachers or workers or even your public school teachers are saying about your kids. Don't blow that off. Anyway, David, he's like, okay, whatever, cool. Yeah, send Tamar down to Amnon. Ah! And we're all freaking out now because this is scary. This is creepy. Isn't this creepy? Yeah, pretend you're sick and have your sister come and cook you up a nice meal in front of you. That's just creepy. So verse 8, so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have out all men from me. And they all went out, every man from him. And Amnon said to Tamar, bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her, and he said to her, come lie with me, my sister. Oh boy, here we go. This is the brash deception that's going on. This whole stupid cook up a meal sort of thing, and he's deceiving her to get her into the room to do what he wants. You know, it's interesting because this is what a guy will do. For you young single girls, let me talk to you for a second. If a guy is telling you I love you after knowing you for 15 minutes, it's because he doesn't really love you. He wants something from you, which is, you know, it's tricky. I hate to put down men because men have a lot of good qualities, but let me just be honest. Men use love to get sex, and women want sex to get love. It's an interesting dichotomy in the way the human, genders are wired. What did I just say? Men use love to get sex. Women want sex to get love. Now, this doesn't work out long term. This isn't what true love is. It doesn't fit the 1 Corinthians 13 love. You know, it's sad to me to see how, so many people have fallen into the whole worldly concept of shacking up together before you get married. Everybody does that now, you know. Yeah, you're a weirdo if you don't, people think. Or if you're a virgin and you get married as a virgin, what? Really? You're crazy. But here's the thing. You know, if you really do study the whole thing, it's the virgins who have the happiest marriages, especially when it comes to the sexual part of marriage, the romance. It's the people that have slept around that have all kinds of troubles in their marriage in the future. That's what happens. Not just in the marriage in general, physically, romantically, they have trouble in their marriage. So, you know, this whole worldly thing where, hey, just live with someone. Now, here's the problem, and especially I speak to the girls on this one. If a guy's got you living with him, why in the world would he want to marry you? I just don't understand that. Oh, Brett, he's going to marry me. Well, how long have you been living? Oh, 15 years we've been living together. But I think he's going to marry me. He told me that. You know, it's such a sad deception, you know, and men will do whatever they have to kind of keep you there. That's the thing, especially a godless man. Now, a godly man, according to the Bible, will wait, and he'll do what the Bible says. You know, love is patient. It doesn't seek his own. Instead, he says, I'm going to die to myself, and let that be what the Bible says. It says, to avoid fornication, which is the Greek word porneia, to avoid that, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. To avoid sexual immorality, you got to be married. So anything that's sexual outside of marriage is sinful, according to the Bible. And you say, well, whatever, I've done it, and it's not that big a deal. Yeah, but what you're forgetting is the repercussions of that sin. And it's not going to happen to you right now, necessarily. Sometimes it does. But it's usually something that'll happen years later in your marriage, and you're wondering why things aren't going so well. I'm just telling you, the lies of the world. The world has all kinds of lies, and it'll feed you. I'm telling you, the world is messing with people, and Satan is having a field day. You know, here's this guy who just wants sex. That's really what he wants from this beautiful girl. And by the way, you'll hear sometimes people try to make it look like Tamar did something wrong here. I don't see that in this text. By the way, I had a few people say, Brett, I think you're wrong about Bathsheba. I don't think she did anything wrong. Maybe you're right. I wouldn't make a huge argument on that. I've had several people talk to me about that or ask questions about that. And here's the problem. If Bathsheba was completely innocent, that means David raped her. Is that what we read in the story last week in chapter 12? Did he rape her? Well, if he did, the Bible doesn't really say that. It says that he sent for her and she came in and then they slept together. And we don't see this story's talking about rape. Okay, are you with me on this? The Bible is not afraid to talk about rape. But that's not what happened with David. We've got Bathsheba, who was taking a bath in a place where she could be seen. Now, whether that was accidental or intentional, I have no idea. We don't know. We'll have to ask her when we get to heaven. If she is in heaven. We'll have to ask what the deal was there. What were you thinking? But here, in this situation, I don't see guilt on Tamar necessarily. I see her just doing what her dad told her to do, and this is her brother. It's seemingly innocent, and then all of a sudden, this horrible verse 11 pops out where, you know, Amnon says, come and lie with me. And she kind of freaks. In fact, check it out, verse 12. This brings us to a blind action. So we got a broken family, a breathless impatience, a brash deception, and now a blind action, verses 12 and 13. It says, and she answered him, saying, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? As for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. What's that? She's trying to reason with him about something, about maybe getting David's permission for them to be married. But I'm not going to hold her too much to this. She's trying to fight for her life here. She's saying, just don't do this thing. You know, talk to David about this first, our dad. But I don't really hold her to that because, you know, there's a couple reasons. One is this is an attempted rape, so I'd say she does whatever she can to get out of the situation. Number two, there are some interesting laws concerning marriage and rape and stuff like that that we studied in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go over all that stuff again, but if you follow through what we studied in the book of Deuteronomy and also Leviticus, you kind of start to see there's some logic into what she's saying. I'm not going to go into all that as much, but the point is this guy is very much just jumping at this, and she's trying to reason with him, but he's not going to listen to reason. There's a point, by the way, where lust is way past reason. Where is that line? That's the million-dollar question. Where is the line where lust, you know, physical romantic love, moves past ability to reason? You know, it's funny because, you know, when you talk about pregnancy and stuff, I remember as a high school pastor, you know, people would say, you know, well, my friend just got pregnant. And I said, how'd that happen? Oh, it was an accident. Like, how did an accident? We're like running down the hall and they just kind of bumped into each other and what? Like an accident? I don't get that. See, that's the mindless thing that humanity does when it comes to things like lust, sinful stuff. The Bible says, make no provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh, Romans 13. So there's a point of no return, you know, and so that's why I think the Bible says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and wife have her own husband. So as a high school pastor, they'd always ask me, Pastor Brett, my girlfriend, how far is too far? I want to be a good Christian guy. I want to still be saved. I don't want to lose my salvation, but I just really like her. Can I hold her hand? Can I put my arm around her? Can we kiss? What kind of kissing? Is there a certain kind of level of kissing that's okay? Isn't that a weird discussion? Like when you got to be a high school pastor and you're talking to a high school kid about this, that's kind of a weird discussion. But there's actually a really important answer, and that's true for all of us in the area of sin, and this will hopefully be helpful for you. And that is, we're all asking the wrong question. We shouldn't be asking, how far can we go and still be just on this side of the line of okay? You know, how can we make sure and just push all the limits that we can, but not cross the line that grieves the Lord? Shouldn't we as Christians who love God and love Jesus Christ be asking a whole other question? How holy, how radical can we be set aside for God's purpose and for his glory? Not how far can I inch my way into sinfulness, but no, how far can we be radical for the Lord? That's the question to ask. So rather than pushing those limits, see, that's the problem. You know, this guy is way past that level of logic, but he's got this foolish, mindless rage of lust in his heart toward his sister, and there's no turning back at this point. There was a place at some point where Amnon had a way of escape. Does that remind you of something? The way of escape? Because every temptation, according to, you know, the scriptures, we read this last week, where, you know, the Lord is not going to tempt you above that which you are able. But he will provide for you a way of escape. That's what the scripture says. So somewhere along the way, Amnon could have said, man, bail off of this line of reason or thought to sleep with my sister. I'm going to just go off of that course right now. But if it's left unchecked in your life, that starts to snowball in your thinking, and there's a point of no return. That's what happens with this guy Amnon. Don't let yourself get to that place. Don't let yourself get to the place of the point of no return. But instead ask, how holy can I be? How separated, how consecrated toward God can I be? So we got this problem, you know, this blind action, verses 12 and 13, where he's just going to do it without listening to his sister's reason. Well, verse 14, we then have the brutal behavior, verse 14. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Man, this horrible story. He rapes his sister. Now again, on the love chapter, there's other things. It thinks no evil. That's what it says there in 1 Corinthians 13. Thinks no evil. Man, Amnon let that happen long ago. You know, love is patient, doesn't seek her own. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. We looked at that one. And love rejoices in the truth. You know, had this guy had a godly love, he would have rejoiced in the truth that his sister Tamar was trying to reason with him. Don't do this thing. You'll become a fool in Israel. It'll cause problems for me and for you both of us. She was trying to reason with truth. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. And then also, love does not behave unseemly. Unseemly. Doesn't seek her own, is not unseemly. By the way, you know, true love should be expressed in marriage. And in marriage, I hope that husbands and wives are 1 Corinthians 13 in it. It's important that you do that. You know, the problem today is there's all kinds of ugly sexual stuff that we're exposed to as people. You know, even the secular law enforcement, I've talked with some of these people who are saying, you know, young boys particularly are being exposed through their, you know, buddies, you know, and phones, and they're, you know, going over the computer and all that stuff. They're seeing all this stuff way early, stuff that's not even real, but stuff that's horrifyingly bad online. And they think they're growing up thinking it's normal. And there's tons of young boys growing up now in our culture. And that's why they believe there's more and more, you know, sexually abused kids, you know, and young boys abusing other kids and stuff like that because of the stuff that they see. But here's where it gets really tricky is in marriage. If that boy was exposed to all kinds of crazy stuff online, pornography or whatever, then how does that shake out in marriage? And then from time to time, we'll talk with couples in marriage counseling, and they'll say, well, you know, he wants to do stuff that's kind of crazy and weird physically. And she grew up in a Christian home and, you know, being fairly isolated from all the worldly garbage that's out there. So how does that work out? Well, that's a tough one, frankly. But here's how it works out. First of all, true love doesn't seek his own thing. You know, it's interesting because while in 1 Corinthians 7, it says the wife's body is the husband's and the husband's body is the wife's. So there's this kind of submitting your life and your body one to another in a married situation. But at the same time, true love doesn't seek its own. And, you know, in fact, the Bible even says that a marriage that's godly, that's Christ-like, the husband is to die to himself. You know, even as Jesus said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So there should never be this coercing in marriage romantically to do stuff that the other person is not comfortable with. That just should not happen in marriage. That's just totally wrong. And I believe it's from Satan himself trying to mess up marriages. So that's something for you to tuck away and think about in marriage. I know that's something nobody else is talking about at church. So there you have it. It's what happens when you go verse by verse through the Bible. Okay, so we got this blind action and then the brutal behavior, verse 14, where he rapes his sister. Horrible. Well, verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise and be gone. Now, this is not new, is it? I've got my B's going here. We've got the broken family, breathless impatience, brash deception, blind action, brutal behavior. Number, what are we on, six? A bolting of the door. Huh? What are you saying, Brett? Well, check it out. It says that. Look at verse 15. Says, he hated her and he said, arise, be gone. Verse 16. And it says, and she said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other which thou did to me. But he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her. And she had a garment of diverse colors upon her. For with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. And this is the servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. Whew, I was right. A bolting of the door. That's exactly what happened. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, love hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. And we're seeing this not be love at all. This is just horrible lust. And one of the quickest ways you'll see a fake love is when the guy gets what he wants sexually and then shuts down afterwards. And that's what you see a lot of times. And it's so sad to see people ripped off. That's what really sex outside of marriage is. It's all this sex with no commitment in marriage. And there's oftentimes a loathing afterward that takes place. And that's something I think, again, a lot of times girls don't particularly understand in guys. The only way it works is the way God made it to work. And that is if a man chooses to be with one woman his whole life, and then he, like, you know, the Proverbs say, you know, make sure and stay with the woman of your youth. Don't be trying to test out the waters elsewhere. That's just sinful worldly lust. But in this world, when you try multiple sexual partners, the more you do that, the more you're just going to have that thing that happens here with Amnon. Not that you could compare rape with a normal relationship, but in the same way that he shuts her out and bolts the door like it's her fault, or like she's done something here, which she hasn't, other than she's been raped. Your heart breaks for her, but why is he suddenly being the guy that bolts the door? That's the result of lust. That's the foolproof sign that there was zero love to begin with. It was just a lust that looked kind of like love. So now this guy's even more sick with hate for her than he had with love for her. And that's kind of what happens. People have to learn this the hard way, sad to say. So you've got a bolting of the door, verses 15 through 18. And then you have a bad ending of the story. Brett, what could be worse? Well, check it out. Verse 19, a bad ending. It says, and Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of diverse colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And Absalom, enter Fabio, her brother, said unto her, hath Amnon thy brethren been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. What a sad deal. You know, culturally, she would have been kind of an outcast as she's, you know, got her clothes ripped and ashes on her head. You know, it's stuff that we don't even understand today. But the shame was so horrible. So she basically just holds up in Absalom, her brother's house. And Absalom said, hey, don't do anything. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Now, before you think Absalom's a really great guy and trying to help her out, we're going to see the rest of the story. But verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. Now, you say, well, he should be. But I'm thinking he should have been wroth probably with Amnon years earlier. When he was first going around being sick with lust, he should have been, you know, disciplining this kid. But somewhere along the way, David lost control of Amnon. Amnon became this crazy, perverted dude. And now all David can do is be angry. That's the only thing David's going to do with this story. He's going to be wroth. But by this time, it's way too late. It's way too late. That's the sad thing as a parent. There's a point where you're not going to be able to do much about stuff. And that's the case. By the way, David's about 50 years old in this story. Interesting. Well, verse 22, and Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. Little family reunion. And Absalom, verse 24, came to the king and said, behold now, thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant. And the king said to Absalom, nay, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be chargeable unto thee. In other words, man, that's too much trouble. And he pressed him, howbeit he, David, would not go, but blessed him. Hey, man, I'm not going down to the family reunion, but you have a great time with your brothers. Knock yourselves out. Again, we see David sort of in a place of not really dealing or, you know, even though he's angry about what happened with Amnon, he's just kind of standing out of the situation. This is bad parenting right here. Even after they're adults, he should have probably involved himself more. So he blesses Absalom. Verse 26, then said Absalom, if not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said unto him, why should he go with thee? Why is David asking the question? The reason I think he's asking the question is maybe David's suspicious about what's going to happen. This is David just being sort of willfully, blissfully ignorant about what's really happening. But he's a little, why would you want Amnon to go to the sheep shearer barbecue? But Absalom pressed him, verse 27, that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So you can guess what's going to happen. Verse 28, now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom commanded. Then all the king's son arose, and every man got up upon his mule and fled. So you get all these sons running away on donkeys. It's a funny image to me. I don't know why. Now, you got this barbecue. Everything seems great. Absalom has his brother killed a wimpy way to kill somebody, if you ask me. You get these guys, say, you kill him when he's drunk, and it's okay. You'll be valiant men by doing that. What is valiant about killing a drunk guy? You see the problem here? We got lots of problems, and this is one of Absalom's problems that we're going to see. He doesn't know what valiant means. And we're going to see that later on in the story as well. So now Amnon's dead. Absalom has killed his brother. Now here's the question. Was Absalom right to kill Amnon? Now what you're going to find on this question is you'll find there's some Bible scholars who say yes. Because when somebody rapes someone, it says he's to be taken out and killed. That's the law of the Jews. But there's others who make arguments the other side of it that say, no, Absalom shouldn't have killed, but it should have been a matter for David to deal with, for the community to deal with. Just because he was David's son doesn't necessarily mean he's free of normal, the way the law should be taken, you know, in action. But should Absalom have taken matters in his own hands? Maybe it should have been somebody else who killed him, or whatever. There's all kinds of debate about this. But, you know, more than the legal thing that should have happened to Amnon, I think we have to all remember the wages of sin is, in fact, death. That's the bigger issue anyway. And, you know, I hope we don't get caught up on the legalism of the Old Testament, which is an interesting discussion. I like the discussion. I think Amnon deserved to die. No question for me. How he died, was it to get him drunk and then kill him with your buddies? That feels a little wrong to me. But I think Amnon should have died, and I think I could make that biblical case. But more than making that case, I think what I would make is the case is Amnon was perverted in his sin, and he got really what sin does in this Bible picture story. And I hope that this would make anyone who's living a perverted life, living in a life of perversion, of sexual sin, that we would see this and say, Lord, you know, may this never happen to us or our family members. We need to come alongside of people who struggle with sexual immorality and sexual sin. We live in a culture where it's all around us. Let's pray for each other. You know, one of the things that Ironworks, one of our recent Ironworks studies, I think was it our last one, we dealt with lust, pornography, accountability, some of those things. And it was an important study. If you guys missed that one, I'd recommend going online and doing the last Ironworks study. Because if you are struggling in that, you really should get some help. There's different layers and levels of perversion. You know, if a guy struggles, like has stumbled into sin and, you know, was overtaken in a fault, that's a little different than the guy who's just rampantly going after lust and sin all the time. And there's levels of help that the church, we offer for all different levels of struggle. So maybe you should know about that, and hopefully you'd be getting help, because that's going to mess you up and hurt you. You know, that's what these stories remind us of. Well, be that as it may, he's dead now. And so verse 30, it came to pass, while they were in the way, the tidings came to David, saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. Oh no, a rumor. That's not true. Gossip. You know, don't you wonder who spread this? Was it CNN? Was it Fox News? You know, fake news, by the way, has been the big thing of this last year, fake news. And there's been fake news on both sides of the aisle. You know, whether you're conservative or liberal or progressive or, you know, whatever, Tea Party. There's fake news. We live in a culture of fake news. You know, there was a woman, young girl in a town who spreads a rumor, and she realized the problem that it caused for the town, and she felt real bad. So she went to her wise grandfather who lived outside of town and said, Grandfather, I've spread a rumor, and I want to fix it. How can I fix it? And the grandfather said, okay, here's what you do. You go to town, go back to town, and you get a chicken. Buy a chicken, and you break its neck. And then while you're coming back to my house, make sure and pluck the chicken as you're on the way. Pluck the chicken. And by the time you get to the house, the chicken will be plucked. And then come for further advice. So she does this, thinking, wow, this is weird. But my grandfather is the wisest old man in town. So she goes and buys the chicken, and she starts to pluck it on the way home, and she's pulling out the feathers. And when she gets back to the grandfather's house, she says, okay, I got the chicken. It's plucked. He said, now I want you to go and collect all the feathers that you plucked off of this chicken. She said, well, Grandfather, it's a windy day. Those feathers are blown all over the county. There's no way. He said, exactly. You cannot undo rumors that you spread. I like that. That's a wise lesson. Hard on the chicken, but good for the lesson. Maybe he was hungry. He was like, thanks for the chicken. There's the lesson. But you know, the problem is once we spread rumors, it's amazing how many, like, you know, one of the funny ones, like the things you can't undo. They polled a bunch of people recently. Well, it wasn't that recent, a few years ago. And they said, you know, who said, I can see Russia from my house? Now, the funny thing is, more than half of the people said that was Sarah Palin. Sarah Palin said, I can see Russia from my house. But it wasn't Sarah Palin. It was Saturday Night Live. What was her name? Tina Fey? Acting like Sarah Palin. And she did a really good job. Very convincing. And she was, you know, making Sarah Palin look dumb. Like, I can see Russia from my house. And so it made her look dumb, and everybody laughed. The problem is, somehow with that that got out there, it made everybody think that Sarah Palin really said that. And the thing that kind of cracks me up is, you know, people believe what they're going to believe. It's just, it's our culture. And so people are Facebooking away, and Facebook news is the worst. And Zuckerberg is going out on record saying, I'm trying to fix that right now. He's trying to fix the fake news that's all over Facebook. You know, it's tough. I hope none of you are forwarding on your Facebook or other links that you're doing with social media and stuff. I hope that none of you are passing around fake news. Oh, but it's real, Brett. How do you really know? Have you done the homework to really confirm that the news that you're seeing is actually true? Now, just because you think it really could be true doesn't make it true. I really am concerned. You know, I have to admit, in an age of internet, it's been kind of helpful for me as a pastor to be really careful, because I've got a healthy pressure. When I talk about this Hebrew word means this, half of you are on your little iPad Googling the Greek word for, you know, love or whatever, and you're checking. And I like that. It keeps you honest. But I also like that there's pressure to make sure that the things that I'm talking about are legit and true. I think that a couple generations ago, pastors told a ton of stories that we heard and they were passed on. But it's funny, the more I check some of those old stories that I heard growing up, and I may even have shared a few of them, because I heard them from a pastor. I thought, well, surely, you know, he was telling the truth. But I realized, wait a minute, you know, one of the ones I most regret, because I'm a huge Walt Disney fan. But I remember years ago saying that Walt, apparently, you know, believed in that, you know, thing where you freeze your head or your body. What do you call that? Cryogenics. Because I'd been told that a million times. I even read that somewhere, you know, that he was cryogenically frozen in case we ever have the technology to bring people back to life. And I'd heard that, and I'd heard pastors talk about that. Well, as it turns out, that's just something pastors were spreading around for the last 50 years. It's not even true, not even close. He didn't do that. It was his pet. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't do that. No, he didn't freeze his pet, I don't think. Now, see, I just started a rumor. Well, he froze his pet. No, I don't know. It's so funny how rumors get started. Gossip and rumors, that's something that Christians, we should have nothing to do with. We should be about the truth. So even if it's something you really believe in and you think, oh, I'm sure that Obama said that or did that, or I'm sure that, you know, Trump said that or did that, confirm before you pass it along and forward it and share it and all that stuff. So this is a big rumor. So what does David do? Verse 31, the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all of his servants stood by with their clothes ripped. And Jonadab, Eddie Haskell, remember him? By the way, didn't he start this whole thing? It was Jonadab said, okay, Amnon, here's what you do. Ask your sister to cook some meal. Go get David, make sure he cooks you a meal, and you'll get her in your room. And then he kind of left Amnon to figure out what to do the rest of the story. But it was this guy, Jonadab, who started the whole thing. But notice verse 32. So Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men and the king's sons. For Amnon only is dead, for by the appointment of Absalom this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not the Lord, my lord the king, take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young man that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, behold, the king's sons come. As thy servant said, so it is. He said, I told you they're all alive. So verse 36, and it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very sore. This is an ugly, sad story. David thought all of his sons were dead. But now he finds out just Amnon was killed. What's Jonadab doing in this story? Well, let me just tell you, there's something I see that's very much like Satan. Jonadab's the cause of the whole thing. But notice at the end of the story, he comes in all innocently. Oh, David, I've actually got some really good news for you. You know, all your sons aren't dead. Just one of them, Amnon's dead, but all the other sons are alive. And I'm the one who told you the good news, remember? You know, that's Satan. Satan stirs up the trouble, and then he'll mess with you later. It's kind of like this. Satan will tempt you and lead you into temptation, and he'll get you to do that thing. And then once you do it, he'll come back and accuse you and say, you sinner, why are you at Athey Creek on a Wednesday night? You think you deserve to go to church? You're a poser. And he'll accuse you. The Bible says Satan accuses the brethren day and night, and the sistren as well. He'll accuse you. That's what Satan does. But he'll also lead you into that same thing that got you into trouble to begin with. That's this guy. That's the Eddie Haskell of spirituality, Satan himself. But I think Jonadab is a picture of the way that works out. Well, verse 37, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. So you say, okay, Brett, end of story. But before we pack it up, one more quick sort of thing. Remember I told you about what David was doing when this whole thing first started? It wasn't when he had, you know, Jonadab come in. It wasn't even when he committed adultery and fornication with, Bathsheba. It wasn't even when he started to take on, you know, multiple wives. I think this whole story started in that very first place in 1 Samuel 27, where David was hanging out in Ziklag, because it's there he goes to Geshur. And that's where we end this story. It started in Geshur and ends in Geshur. Right here in this story, it says, Absalom had fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. Why did Absalom flee there? Because that's where his mother was from. You know, if you recall, if you're still keeping track and record, you know, Absalom's mother was Maacah, and, you know, the eldest son of David was, Amnon, the one that was killed in the story, and he was the son of Ahinoam, the other wife of David. But this Maacah was from Geshur. This is the girl that David got when he attacked the Geshurites and brought her home with all of his other wives. You know, eventually he'd have Abigail and, you know, eventually Saul's daughter, Micah, would finally be his wife for real this time. And remember, there was all kinds of weird stuff going on. But that's where David's lust started to get to him, way back in 1 Samuel. Before he was married to you know, all these wives, it happened right there in Geshur. I guess the reason I say that and make a point of this is, man, we got to nip this stuff early. We gotta stop this stuff before it snowballs into a 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'm always amazed how people think that 2 Samuel 13 just happened. Just happened, Brett. What? Well, my kids, you know, my son, he's a Satanist, and he's into all kinds of weird things, and he's on drugs and all this stuff, and it just happened overnight. But the thing is, if we really trace back, we can usually find that there was something years earlier that may even happen before your son was even born, where you allowed a certain way of thinking or something that was contrary to God's word to let your life just sort of slide in a certain area. And once it starts to slide, it's sometimes a hard thing to pull back. And the further it slides down, the harder it is to pull back. But that's scary to me. That's really scary. Well, it shouldn't be, because we know the remedy. The remedy is real simple. It's just the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Man, let the word be your test. If David would have just followed the word on the multiple wife thing, you can only have one wife. You're to be the husband of one wife. If David would have just followed the word back then, I don't think you'd have a 2 Samuel 13. You wouldn't have murder and Absalom, Fabio killing his brother, and you wouldn't have any of this stuff. And you can make that point of pretty much all the stories in the Bible that go awry. You can trace it back to some point where the person of God started to veer away from the truth. Don't let yourself veer. You know, let the Word keep you straight. Let the Word be our standard, our guide. Let the Scriptures tell us what's right and what's wrong. And don't let the world change your mind about that. Because so many people have been led astray by the world and its ways. Not a good plan. David is paying the price of letting his life kind of, you know, go off on the side, merge out of the main street that God wants him to be on. I wonder if there's things tonight you could think of, where have I taken a little turn away from what God wants me to do? Maybe it's no big deal right now. Maybe it's still salvageable. Maybe you can still say, you know what, that thing that I'm doing, that, you know, relationship that I'm in, that I know I shouldn't be romantically involved because we're not married, maybe I need to back off on that. Maybe I need to be right before God on that issue. Or whatever it is, you know, financially, you're cheating a little bit here and cheating there and with your business and all that. It's just a little innocent cheat. Hey, the taxes stuff, that's government ripping me off anyway. And you've you know, made your point in your case, but you're still just doing what the Bible says not to do. Save it. Save yourself. Repent. Turn from your sins, and the Lord will forgive you, and you'll be right back on the path. That's the way to do it. May the Lord give us wisdom. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Tonight, Lord, this chapter is an ugly story, and we see how humanity can go awry so quickly. Lord, I think of David and how he must have felt, how heartbroken he must have been. And Lord, I've seen that up close in so many families, people heartbroken. But I pray, Lord, that as we grow in faith and grow in the knowledge of your word, may we not just be hearers of your word, but may we be doers of your word. Lord, I pray that the standard that we find here in the scriptures would be our only standard. We can see how the world will try to lure us. But Lord, to get hooked into the world, it's always the price that we pay later that's so brutal. So give us eyes to see the things that are amiss, Lord. I pray that we'd see correction, correcting those paths. Lord, how thankful we are for your mercy, for your forgiveness, that it never runs out, that you're always willing to forgive us and forget our sins and wash them away. But Lord, we also see how our sin leaves a scar sometimes. So we don't even want to go there, Lord. We want to walk in righteousness. So help us with that, Lord. I pray blessing on these your people as we go our way tonight. Thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.